Hebrews chapter 11 from verses 13 to 16. Speaking of all those faithful of the past, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. How well did you take in the words you were singing? I would be, dear Saviour, wholly thine. We're about to be taught. Teach me how. Teach me how. What is worldly pleasure, wealth or fame, without thee? As I cast earth's transient joys behind, do you do that? To cast earth's transient joys behind. We sing words which we often are very sluggish, if at all, that we respond to. The messages I am sharing continue, messages of preparation for the day of the Lord. And with the hymn that we've just been singing, I wonder whether the children realize too what we were singing here. You sing that song in Sabbath school? That song that says, I will follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. We want to see what that really looks like. We want to see what it's like to follow Jesus and no turning back, with the world behind me and the cross before me. So this is what we are looking at in this hour. To be able to stand in the day of the Lord, we need to have a grit that can stand through the terrible circumstances that God's church had stood through the history of early Christendom. And so I want us to see today whether you profess to be a Christian or whether you are really a Christian. Whether you profess to be a Christian, whether you profess that I have decided to follow Jesus, or whether you're just playing games. Whether you are a real Christian or not. And I want to read some important words that are inspired. It's called the testimony of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what is Jesus going to tell us here in regards to this desire that we have, that we want to be all for Jesus? I read from the Signs of the Times, July 18, 1892. And they're reading right there from paragraph 1. It says, in order to walk in the narrow way, the believing one must follow the leader, turning not to the right hand or the left. On every hand waits the enemy to present before the soul the attractions of the world. What is Satan trying to do? To turn our attention away from Jesus to the attractions of the world. But many who see that they cannot enter heaven and indulge themselves in this world turn away from the eternal realities and choose the broad way that leads to destructions. It's too difficult to follow the Lord all the way. The Lord saw the danger incurred by his followers in mingling the world, and he in mingling with the world, and he entreats them to examine themselves to see that they make no mistakes as to which road they will travel. Did you notice what this says? We must not make any mistake as to which road we are traveling on. The line of demarcation, there is a line that marks one from the other, the line of demarcation between the church and the world has become sadly obliterated because many professors of religion have thought they could please themselves and meet the world's standard and at the same time have their names upon the church book. See what this is? The line of demarcation, the time in which we are living, and it was already the case in Sister White's time, that the line that separates the true Christian from the world has been obliterated. What does that mean? It's not there anymore. That wasn't Sister White's time. How is it now? Think very carefully now whether you are a Christian or not in the time in which we are living right now. Because the line of demarcation between the church and the world has become sadly obliterated because many of the professors of religion have thought they could please themselves and meet the world standard at the same time have their names upon the church books. Even in the pulpits of the land, there are many false shepherds who cry to those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, peace and safety, when there is no peace and safety. Jesus gives a positive warning against these false shepherds. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather thorns of figs and figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, and so on. So here we have our mind directed into examining whether we are true Christians or whether we are professed Christians wrapped up with the joys of this world. And this particular statement is crystallized in God's Amazing Grace, page 263, paragraph 2 and 3. It says here, you can see now with what we were reading, this is our problem in the time we're living in. Many take it for granted that they are Christians. They take it for granted. Simply why? Because they subscribe to certain theological tenets. They subscribe to certain doctrines that are being taught, and yes, I believe that, and therefore I'm a Christian. But They have not brought the truth into practical life. Here is the issue, practical life. They have not believed and loved it, the truth. They have not believed and loved it. They have not believed and loved it, therefore they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if this truth does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly-minded, it is a curse to its possessor, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. Now that statement, heavenly-minded, have you ever heard how people scoff at Christians who are heavenly-minded? Have you ever heard it? They are more heavenly-minded so that they are of no good on the earth. That's what they say. They are so heavenly-minded that they have no benefit on earth. Now, this is a scoff that comes from professed Christians. We are to be heavenly-minded, but we will be very beneficial, as we're going to examine closely. If I'm a Christian, I will be of earthly good as well as of heavenly good. We go on reading. It makes them heavenly minded, and if they do not permit this to happen, it is a curse to its possessor. The truth becomes a curse to its possessor, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. The world needs evidences of sincere Christianity. Sincere Christianity. Professed Christianity may be seen everywhere. But when the power of God's grace is seen in our churches, the members will work the works of Christ. Natural and hereditary traits of character will be transformed. The indwelling of His Spirit will enable them to reveal Christ's likeness, and in proportion to the purity of their piety, will be the success of their work. So here are statements of inspiration that tell you what are you looking for if you have decided to follow Jesus? What are you looking for in your life if you are not just a professed Christian, but a real Christian? So I want to ask you the question, why did the early Christians receive the name of Christian? Do you know what the Bible says and what Spirit of Prophecy says? There was a company of early apostles meeting together in Antioch. And if you come there to Acts chapter 11, verse 26, there it tells you where the title Christian was first applied, the first time it was given to the believers. There in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we read that its origin. Acts chapter 26. Sorry, chapter 11, verse 26, sorry. There it says, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there in Antioch, as the church was gathering, there the first time the title Christian was applied to the apostles and to the church there. And here I want to read from Acts of the Apostles to help us understand why did they call them Christians. Now follow very carefully. Why did they call them Christians? Here in Acts of the Apostles, page 157, paragraph 1, we read it. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Why? The name was given because Christ. Why? Because Christ was the main theme of their preaching and their teaching and their conversation. The onlookers were saying, they've got nothing else to talk about but Jesus. We'll call them Christians. That's why they were called Christians. The early Christian church was so occupied with Jesus that he was first and last and best in everything. The preachers preached about him and they couldn't help but talk about him in their conversation. Continually, they were recounting the incidents that had occurred during the days of his earthly ministry, when his disciples were blessed with his personal presence. Untiringly, they dwelt upon his teachings and his miracles of healing. With quivering lips and tearful eyes, they spoke of his agony in the garden, his betrayal and trial and execution, the forbearance and humility with which he had endured the contumely and torture imposed upon him by his enemies, and the godlike pity which he had prayed, with which he had prayed for those who persecuted him, his resurrection and ascension, and his work in heaven as the mediator for all fallen man, were topics on which they rejoiced to dwell. Well might the heathen call them Christians, since they preached Christ and addressed their prayers to God through him. Now, as I read that, are you a Christian? What did they call them Christians? Because they couldn't stop talking and conversing and living in harmony with Christ. You know, when I read these things first, I read them long ago and I determined to follow in the example of the true Christians. Here is our challenge. What is Christianity? An entire commitment to Jesus. Have a look again in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 onwards. Because there you see another powerful description of what they were like back then. Now, I don't know, sometimes children, young people, you sometimes get tired of talking about the same thing all the time. You want to get talking about something else? Well, there's so much to talk about Jesus, so much, that you can never tire of it. And that's why I long to always put Jesus before us in the detail that we can talk of him of. And there in Acts chapter 2, you can see the actual description of the early church there, what they did. Acts 2, verse 41 onwards. And then they that gladly received Apostle Peter's words as he was preaching were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly. What did they continue steadfastly doing? What were they doing steadfastly? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed and became Christians, what? Were together and had all things in common. What was Christianity like? They had all things in common. They were so united and they shared with each other all things. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So, this kind of behavior of true Christendom, why they were called Christians, this is the kind of grit, this is the kind of mind occupation that is needed, as you're going to see, if we're going to pass through the time of the plagues, through the time of the day of the Lord successfully. Very important here. But did you notice the language? Untiringly. They didn't get tired of it. They didn't get bored with their occupation with Jesus. Untiringly. So they were so occupied and went about upholding Jesus wherever they went, that the onlookers again said something very interesting. They got involved with Christ's way, his life, and it ended them up in pagan persecution. The pagans couldn't stand them anymore. We've got to rot them out. They're just a pain in the neck. That's the way they looked at these Christians. And the Jews who were supposed to have accepted Jesus, they were so upset with the Christians, they were on their heel all the time. Let's go to Acts 17. I'm spending time to let you see what it looks like to be a true Christian, not a professed Christian, a true Christian. Acts 17, verse 6. Yeah, they were there in Thessalonica. And when they found them, and then because in Thessalonica they were giving them a hard time, and the disciples disappeared because they needed to get out, otherwise they would have been obliterated. So the people of Thessalonica went to the place where the disciples were staying before. It says, they found them not. They drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither too." Also, what did Christianity do? They turned the world upside down. That's the way they looked at them. They were so powerfully affecting the world that they turned the world upside down, as that's the way they saw them. And so as we continue through the history of the early Christian church and their faithfulness and their occupation with the pure Jesus, the pure truth, sacrificing everything to be in harmony with him, we continue in the time of the Waldenses. Now, this was after 100, 200 years. The Waldenses, there, you know the story of the Waldenses? Now, they were real Christians, and let me show us the characteristic of the Waldenses. Their entire lifestyle circulated around their determination to uphold Jesus and the truth. I just want to read some short quotes here from great controversy, just to help us see what. Now, pay close attention. This is Christianity in truth. I'm reading from Great Controversy, page 65. Great Controversy, page 65, paragraph 3. Behind the lofty bulwarks of the mountains, in all the ages and all ages, the refuge of the persecuted and oppressed, the Waldenses found their hiding place. Here, the light of truth was kept burning amid the darkness of the Middle Ages. Here, for 1,000 years, witnesses for the truth maintained the ancient faith. The ancient faith was maintained by the Waldenses for 1,000 years. Now, think carefully here. That's a long time that they would continue to be faithful. I read from page 67, paragraph 3. It says, the Waldenses had sacrificed their worldly prosperity for the truth's sake. With persevering patience, they toiled for their bread. Every spot of tillable land among the mountains was carefully improved. The valleys and the less fertile hillsides were made to yield their increase. What were they occupied with? Producing food so they can continue to live in the mountains, because they couldn't live close range to the people down in the lower land. And so what they were doing there, their economy and severe self-denial formed a part of the education which the children received as their only legacy. Now, just imagine yourself, children, to be the children of the Waldenses. Now, what were they doing? They were hard at work in the mountains trying to make the soil produce good food so they can live and be healthy, and the children were educated to be helpful in that. Imagine living like that, children. What do the people, the children of the world, do today? Sports, the ways of the world, to be occupied in doing what is wholesome for our well-being. And wholesome for the truth, they were in this uncomfortable position because they couldn't be with the people of the world. I keep on reading. Economy and severe self-denial formed a part of the education. Economy, self-denial was the education which the children received. They were taught, the children were taught, that God designs life to be a discipline. Are you picking up what it means to be a Christian? Discipline? Oh, what an ugly word it is for many children of today. I don't want to be disciplined, thank you very much. Yeah, that's what they were taught. And that their wants would be supplied only by personal labor, by forethought, care, and faith. It was a job to be able to produce food out of the ground, because they couldn't go down, because if they would have gone down, they would have immediately been persecuted. The process was laborious and wearisome, but it was wholesome, just that man needs in his fallen state. The school which God has provided for his training and development. While the youth were inured to toil and hardship, the culture of the intellect was not neglected. They were taught that all their powers belonged to God, and that all were to be improved and developed by for His service. Can you see what true Christianity is? That's what true Christianity is. Then we read page 69, paragraph 3. And here is some more detail. While the Waldenses regarded the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, they were not blind to the importance of a contact with the world. So even though they were up there, away, hiding, but they had to make contact with the world. Importance of contact with the world and knowledge of men and of active life in expanding the mind and quickening the perceptions. From their schools in the mountains, some of the youth were sent to institutions of learning in the cities of France or Italy, where was a more extended field of study, thought, and observation than in their native Alps. The youth thus sent forth were exposed to temptation. Now, what did they go to universities for? Why did they go there? To be able to help the people to come to Jesus. That's what they went there for. Not to be trained and educated by the world, but to witness. It goes on to say, the youth thus sent forth exposed to temptation, they witnessed vice, they encountered Satan's wily agents who urged upon them the most subtle heresies and the most dangerous deception. But their education from childhood had been of a character to prepare them for all this. Now, what are we like? What does the governments today deal? How do they make it difficult for Christians to really train their children like that? Think carefully. They call that brainwashing, to train the children as true Christians should be trained. The children are being brainwashed. You go to school and you believe what you believe, and say, oh, you've been brainwashed, yes? Today, true Christianity is, what did I read there? The line of demarcation has been obliterated. So now we're trying to put the demarcation clearly in our understanding again. What does it mean to be a true Christian? In the schools whither they went, they were not to make confidence of any. In other words, don't go there to submit to the peer pressure. You know that you've got friends in the world, the friends of the world. Don't make confidence of the world. What a statement. Their garments were so prepared as to conceal their greatest treasure. What was their greatest treasure? They had to hide it. What was their greatest treasure? The precious manuscripts of the scriptures. These, the fruits of months and years of toil, they carried with them whenever they could to do so without exciting suspicion, they cautiously placed some portion in the way of those whose hearts seemed open to receive the truth. From their mother's knee, the Waldensian youth had been trained with this purpose in view. They understood their work and faithfully performed it. Converts to the true faith were one in these institutions of learning, and frequently its principles were found to be permeating the entire school. Yet the papal leaders could not, by the closest inquiry, trace the so-called corrupting heresy to its source. They were so sly. They were living for one purpose. And they were trained as children to do this, not to make friends of the world, but to show kindness to them. And their treasure, what was their treasure? They wrote out manuscripts by hand and hid them and then put them to them into the presence of certain people that they could see, they could maybe trust with them. And so the beautiful doctrines of pure apostleship, of pure Christianity, were circulating through the institution, and the papacy was saying, what's going on here? We don't know where they are. This is Christianity. And to be so engaged, now let's stop to think what that means, to be engaged like that in today's circumstances, to be so faithfully in tune with God's way and will as a true Christian, as we have been describing. If you were like that today, how would you be regarded? How would you be regarded? I read it here from the Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 289, paragraph 1, the last sentence there. It says, when we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, straight-laced extremists. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. What would you be regarded as? Fanatics, extremists. You are so occupied with the things of the Bible that you just overwhelm us with all your thinking and your talking and your dress and your way of life, and you are just fanatics. You're extremists. That's the way you would be regarded if you're a real Christian, when you've reached the standard of a real Christian. That's what it looks like. And it goes on, I'm reading the rest of it now, paragraph 1. It says, there are many in the church who at heart, many in the church who at heart belong to the world. But God calls upon those who claim to believe the advanced truth to rise above the present attitude of the popular churches of today. Sister White wrote that in her time in 1894. This was a statement that was written in 1894. Now, where are we? What is the churches of today and Adventism of today become like? The heart belongs to the world. The line of demarcation is obliterated, yes? So here she goes on to say, where is the self-denial? Where is the cross-bearing that Christ has said should characterize his followers? The reason we have had so little influence upon unbelieving relatives and associates is that we have manifested little decided difference in our practices from those of the world. Our difference from the world is hardly seen. That's what is stated here. Parents need to awake and purify their souls by practicing the truth in their home life. When we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, straight-laced extremists. That's the entire paragraph. You like that? Do you like to be called like that? When you go to school, do you like being ridiculed for your faith? You've got to learn to like it, because you're defending Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The world behind me. This is true Christianity. the cross before me. Reality. And I've described it here in these readings, that the Waldensian people demonstrated what it was like to be a real Christian. And as I was just reading this now, this statement, she says that when we reach the standard that the Lord would have us reach, worldlings will regard Seventh-day Adventists as odd, singular, and straight-laced extremists. Now, that takes us to the pioneers of Seventh-day Adventism. Because look how entirely they lived for the truth. Why do we have such institutions of today? Where did they all come from? To have institutions that were established by sacrifice of the early Adventists. They started off very small, handfuls of people. And as they labored, we have the story of Brother White, who would, to be able to publish the literature that they wanted to publish, he went out with his scythe, working, cutting grass, making money that way so that then he could multiply the literature. And that grew from that little beginning right through to the publishing houses where people gave their earnings, believing that Jesus was coming very soon, and they gave large amounts of money to be able to produce the literature by printing houses, and then schools, and then churches. They sacrificed true Christianity. They lived entirely for the truth. Every ounce of their being was poured into the cause of true Adventism. Now that we are living where we are today, we are nearly done, aren't we? We are nearly done. Adventism has lost its bearings. Ever since the First World War, the omens of the day of the Lord, as you heard me share some time ago, the omens of the day of the Lord were already unfolding, the First World War, then the Second World War. And you know what happened to Adventism in those two world wars. The day of the Lord revealed the mainstream membership of the Adventist Church as collapsing into the world. And we have grown up in it. Look, it took me so long. As I grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it took me so long to discover that they were not Christians. I learnt it by experience. They had the world. They were not Christians. They had been brought to Adventism through the tenets of Christianity, the teachings and the doctrines. But what I have just shared with you, what is a true Christian, I didn't know until I learnt from original Adventism, from original Christianity. I had to learn that. I didn't learn it from the Adventist Church. I had to learn that from the Bible, I could not go to war. I had to learn that. And I had to stand singly and alone. And I find people today in Adventism having no idea of what it means to be truly following original Adventism. I'm sorry, I'm pretty straight here, but that is my experience. It's my experience with the Word. And in trying to follow that Word, I want to show you now, what is God telling us? What did God tell me from the Bible? And I want to share with you. Remember what we sung? I would be, dear Lord, wholly thine, teach me how. Well, I'm sharing you the Word of God now. Here, what is God telling us? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I'm sharing with you the things that made the difference in my life, that I should become a true Christian. What must I do? What an attitude must I have? Which I didn't learn in the Adventist church. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And besides this, it says, besides what he had written before, he says, giving what? Giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And there is that ladder of progress. How? What must we do? Give all diligence. And there it is again in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. And here comes some very, this word diligence. Listen to what Sister White says. And I'm reading this from the Canadian Union Messenger, September 3, 1907, paragraph 8. It says, we cannot be too diligent in studying God's word, for this is the foundation of our faith. What did I just read? You cannot be too diligent. You cannot be too diligent in the studying of God's word, giving all diligence. Climb the ladder through God's word. And in that particular quote that I just quoted, that sentence, the paragraph reads like this. It's the CUM, the Canadian Union Messenger, September 3, 1907, paragraph 8. Where it says, and this is paragraph 7. She quotes, giving all diligence, and then paragraph 8, and then paragraph 9. We are living, here it is, we are living in an age. Now, follow carefully what I'm going to read here, and try to adjust your mind to the present time. It says, we are living in an age when reading matter is abundant and cheap. This was written in 1907. The perfecting of the printing press has made possible the rapid multiplication of the printed page. This was intended by the Lord to be a blessing to the world, but it has been perverted by many into a curse. A steady stream of trashy literature is pouring forth from hundreds of presses and is flooding the world like a great desolating tidal wave, sweeping before it everything that has not been firmly anchored to the truth of God's word. Much of this trashy reading is published in attractive form and finds its way readily into thousands upon thousands of homes. Those whose principles are not firmly fixed are often allured by the inviting pages, and the result is liable to be a distinct spiritual loss. The mind is filled with sentiments and scenes originated by the enemy of souls. God has his truth are too often lost sight of, and his name is dishonored by those who claim to be his children. Now, as I read that, what is it today? Is it the printed press? What is it today? Technology. And all the garbage that ever has been written in the printed press is now poured into the minds of our youth and our lives of today, looking at YouTube, looking at, in my day it was television. Now it's much worse. Because in the hands of children, they have the skill to deal with the mobile phones. They call it, what do they call this technology with the mobile phones? Smartphones. Smartphones, all right. What are they smart at doing? Filling your mind with what I've just read here. The trash to obliterate out of your mind the spiritual influence of true Christianity, of the true word. I can testify to that, brethren. At times I get fascinated with something in YouTube, and I'm there looking at it and I'm going, uh-oh, I've just lost a track of my mind that is so important now in sharing God's word. And I had to fight hard to bring it back to mind. And I see so many young people around me fascinated. Trashy reading, trashy watching. And it takes away, what did I read there? It takes away your spiritual life. We're surrounded by it. Are you a Christian? The next thing that Jesus showed me very early in my life, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Reading there, verses 19 to 21, Matthew 6. These are the words of Jesus. Now, notice we're living in a world that is wrapped up with providing, so that you can have lots of income, lots of support, and so on. Jesus is saying something interesting here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Remember the Waldenses? What was their treasure? The manuscripts of Scripture. They hid it in their garments so that they can pass it on. Lay not up yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What was the treasure that they couldn't stop talking about? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The true Christian is so occupied with the details of Jesus that they can't stop talking about it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he comes, and then all this, as I said, was what I was reading, and I was beginning to realize, oh, where am I in all this? Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles, the world, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But now comes the important thing that really struck me. I was only just freshly married, and this is a decision that the Lord brought me to. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow taketh the thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This became the central impact in my life. Right. I decided I will seek first the kingdom of God, and I'm going to leave all this. And I was bricklaying. I was earning good money. And if I would have continued as a bricklayer, I would have had wealth of a house now and everything behind me. But I don't have it. Why? Because I decided to follow Jesus, to do what he wanted me to do. That doesn't mean it's wrong to get a house and to have a house, but the Lord called me to make him first. And as I did that, it was recognized by people in the church, and they called me into the full-time work. And from that time onwards, I continued to keep this before me. And notice what it said, make the kingdom of heaven first and leave the other things out of your reckoning, you will be looked after. Be assured of that. I know it to be true. And now, in these words that I've just been reading, I want to draw our attention now to Review and Herald, May 19, 1903, paragraph 14. Notice what Sister White says here. I'm going to read you several quotes that are similar to the quote that I read there before. We cannot be too diligent. And I remembered reading these statements, and when I was preparing this message, right, I punched in those words because I forgot where they were all written. You cannot be too diligent. You cannot be too this and you cannot be too that. Let me read it here. This is first of all in Review and Herald, May 19, 1903, paragraph 14. Let us make sure that we are perfecting Christian characters through belief of the truth. We cannot be too particular in regard to this. You cannot be too particular. In regard to what? To making sure that we are perfecting Christian character. If we fail here, our life work will bring us no reward. Those who believe in Christ and give up their will and their plans for God's will and God's plans enter upon a life of Christ-likeness, Christianity. This is the only way to gain salvation. Teach me how? This way. You cannot be too particular in regard to developing and perfecting of your character through belief of the truth. Why are we studying the truth? Not just to prove that we've got the truth. No, that the truth will change me, change my character. You can't be too What was that? You can't be too particular in that. Then we come to another one. You can't be too... Southern Watchman, July 3, 1902, paragraph 11. It says, we should now feel the responsibility of laboring with intense earnestness to impart to others the truths that God has given for this time. What was that? Are we not to uphold the original Seventh-day Adventist messages for this time? That's what Sister White's addressing here. Now notice what it says. We cannot be too much in earnest. If there ever was a crisis, it is now in 1902. Where are we now? You know, the more I ponder these things, the more I shrivel inside when I see professed Christendom, professed Seventh-day Adventism. I tremble because it's not real. I continue to read here. Because it says we cannot be too much in earnest. Again, I read from the pamphlets PH004, page 13, paragraph 1. Now, this is where we are connecting with the fact of the time of trouble and the day of the Lord. Follow this. When the storm of God's wrath breaks upon the world, it will be a terrible revelation for souls to find that their house is being swept away because it is built upon the sand. Let the warning be given them before it is too late. We should now feel the responsibility of laboring with intense earnestness to impart to others the light we have received. You wonder why I get so intense? I get so intense sometimes that people say, oh, your German nature is coming through. I'm sorry, it's not my German nature. I am in agony when I see what Seventh-day Adventism is meant to be and what people today think it is. Totally different. I can't emphasize it strongly enough. And there it says it so plainly here that because the storm is ready to break on the world now. It's already broken up in the First World War and in the Second World War, and people are still drifting along and saying it's coming in the future. We should now feel the responsibility of laboring with intense earnestness to impart to others the light we have received. We cannot be too much in earnest. You can't be too much in earnest. You can't be extreme here. It's impossible because we are living in extreme crises. Even those who have felt much, did you notice? I repeat that. We cannot be too much in earnest. Even those who have felt much have not felt enough. I felt in the past and I realized I didn't feel enough. They must feel still more deeply. This is the word of God speaking to us. It's the testimony of Jesus. Are we paying close attention? Page 15, paragraph 1. This is not an exaggeration. If Christ left the 99 that he might seek and save the one lost sheep, shall we be justified in doing less? God himself set an example of self-sacrificing in giving up his son to a shameful death. Is not a neglect to work even as Christ worked, to sacrifice as he sacrificed, a betrayal of sacred trusts, an insult to God? The lost sheep is to be found at any peril, at any cost. That's the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. And I'm looking for brothers and sisters who will support this work. And I thank God that there are, so that I can continue to do this work and we can continue to work together as a team, because God wants his church to do this. I have decided to follow Jesus, yes? Really do it in reality? One more. Spalding and the message to Spalding and Megan, that's SPM, page 232, where it says, in paragraph 2, my brethren, here it is again, my brethren, you cannot be too earnest, too devoted to the will of the Lord. Pray constantly. Hold up my goings in thy path. Let not my feet slip. The Lord sees your dangers. Every natural and cultivated inclination of the heart rises up against true humiliation of self. Remember what we studied last week? Self. So everything sort of bristles against this thought that, oh, I've got to go all the way as a Christian. I can't have a little bit of the world. It doesn't exist in God's kingdom. And so, what were the language? We cannot be too diligent. We cannot be too particular. We cannot be too devoted. We cannot be too much in earnest. And so I ask you again, if you were going to pay close attention to all this, what would your fellow professed Christians think about you? What did we read there earlier? Oh, you're a lot of extremists. You're a lot of fanatics. Well, let Saul, come Paul, give us an illustration of that. Because when Saul saw Stephen and the apostles, what did he think to commence with? And I'm reading there from Acts of the Apostles, page 116. Notice here, this is now a further illumination of understanding. It says on page 116, paragraph 2 and 3 of Acts of the Apostles, the Savior had spoken to Saul through Stephen. Remember, he was holding the garments and Stephen was talking. He had spoken through Stephen, whose clear reasoning could not be controverted. The learned Jew had seen the face of the martyr reflecting the light of Christ's glory, appearing as if it had been the face of an angel. Saul saw that. He had witnessed Stephen's forbearance toward his enemies and his forgiveness of them. He had also witnessed the fortitude and cheerful resignation of many whom he had caused to be tormented and afflicted. He had seen some yield up even their lives with rejoicing for the sake of their faith. They were true Christians. He was watching them. All these things had appealed loudly to Saul and at times had thrust upon his mind an almost overwhelming conviction that Jesus was the promised Messiah. At such times, he had struggled for entire nights against this conviction. And always, what did he do? And always, he had ended the matter by avowing his belief that Jesus was not the Messiah and that his followers were deluded fanatics. Deluded fanatics. That's what true Christians are in the eyes of those who have lost the demarcation line. And finally, here comes now, because as I said, what I'm sharing with you is that when it comes time for the day of the Lord to fully burst upon us with all its fury, what is this that I've shared with you that's going to mark us as separate from the world? I'm reading from Early Writings, page 281, paragraph 2. This is now, this terrible day of the Lord, what will be revealed? Those who had not prized God's word, those who had not prized God's word were hurrying to and fro, wandering from sea to sea and from north to the east to seek the word of the Lord. Said the angel, they shall not find it. There is a famine in the land. In the day of the Lord, there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. What would they not give for one word of approval from God? But no, they must hunger and thirst on. Day after day have they slighted salvation, prizing earthly riches and earthly pleasures higher than any heavenly treasure or inducement. No? Make first the kingdom of heaven? No. And then when that comes, what will be? They have rejected Jesus and despised his saints. The filthy must remain filthy forever. Close of probation. Many of the wicked were greatly enraged. Now follow here. Many of the wicked in the time of the day of the Lord were greatly enraged as they suffered the effects of the plagues. It was a scene of fearful agony. Parents were bitterly reproaching their children, and children their parents, brothers their sisters, and sisters their brothers. Loud wailing cries were heard in every direction. It was you who kept me from receiving the truth, which should have saved me from this awful hour. The people turned upon their ministers with bitter hate and reproached them, saying, "You have not warned us. You told us that all the world was to be converted," and cried, "Peace and peace," to quiet every fear that was aroused. "You have not told us of this hour." And those who warned us of it, you declared to be fanatics and evil men who would ruin us. But I saw that the ministers did not escape the wrath of God. Their suffering was tenfold greater than that of their people. I don't know whether you do what I do, but when I read these things, I take it seriously. And what do we expect? That if we are not learning the message now to make Christianity what it's meant to be, we are going to turn against those that prevented us from getting it. And what will be stated? That the wicked will say, "You turned us against those who had been giving us the pure truth. You turned us against them. And now we are lost because we didn't listen to those ministers that you regarded as dangerous." What was the language here? Those you have not told us of this hour, and those who did warn us, you declared to be fanatics and evil men who would ruin us. They will tell you that ministers of my kind of conviction are wolves in sheep's clothing. They will say that to you. Because you turn God's people, you turn the people against each other. Well, wasn't that the case all the way through history? Where are we today? The line of demarcation between true Christianity and professed Christianity is obliterated. Wake up, brothers and sisters. Take it seriously. Make sure that you will be what the Waldenses were. They are our brothers and sisters. They were the young people that we should copy. Think carefully and let us stand firm in these last days to be different to the rest of the world. Amen.